If you were to ask any pastor in America today to name his top three problems, what are the issues or the things that he faces in his ministry that make his work very, very difficult? Appearing in everybody's list in that top three, it may not be the number one, but it'll be in that top three, would be a phrase something like this: a low level of commitment amongst my members. A low level of commitment amongst my members. And of course, this pastor is not the only one who faces this particular problem in our society today. I do a lot of work with businessmen in town and Bible studies and reaching out to the lost in town. And if you ask any businessman who's trying to run a business, the number one thing he'll tell you is that his number one problem is just to find people who are really committed to work and to make things move and to make things happen. And if you have observed the military over the last years, you'll realize that in Vietnam something very drastic happened to us. And you don't hear much about duty and honor and country like we did prior to the Vietnam experience. A very low level of commitment. And everywhere you look, low levels of commitment are an increasing problem. And I think there are some causes for this, and we don't have time to go into all of it. I just want to set the stage for this particular talk this morning. But I think there are three things going on in society that affect this this whole business of low level of commitment. Probably the number one thing would be materialism. Everybody is out to get as much as they can, as soon as they can, without any regard to what it's going to cost. And so people go out and they take their credit cards and they run those charges up, as I know none of you would ever do that. We run those cards up as high as they can and try to make those payments because they want things. And I categorize in the materialism another area called careerism. I just read in a report from UCLA had surveyed, I think it was 1,100 freshmen. The number one thing that freshmen are looking toward at graduation is financial independence and security. Materialism. Careerism. I think there's another thing going on in our society, and you don't face that quite yet, unless you're out of school, but a thing called privatization. Everybody's living in these little compartments, and don't impact my little compartment. And it affects just everything we're doing. For instance, on my block, we've got some neighbors there that have been there for 3 or 4 years that we have yet to be able to get to meet, because they drive down the street, press their garage door opener, drive into the garage door, press the button before I can even get out there to try and meet them. And we just had a new one move in the other day, and I was out, we'd had a big ice storm, and I was trying to clear some ice off from, and I could see them moving in, and the woman kind of appeared at a window, and she had her window open. I guess they were airing the house out because it hadn't been occupied for a while. And I just shouted over, "Hey, if you need anything, if you need any tools to hang pictures, come on over." And it was kind of, "Oh, okay," and you know, the window closes and I'm yet to see them. Privatization. And the church member is living in that same mode in privatization. Yeah, I'll be there on Sunday morning and I may come on Wednesday, but don't ask me to go beyond that. This is my little world and I want control, complete control of my schedule. And then another thing called individualism is rampant in our American society. And you know, we exalt the entrepreneur, so to speak. And that's good. I mean, we do need entrepreneurs. But we carry that over into our practice of Christianity. And we're such fierce individuals, we don't know how to work in a team. The Navigators are experiencing some changes within our own organization. And as you know, for years and years, we've worked primarily with military and university people. And we're moving into cities now. But even we started that about 15 years ago. And the way we would go into a city is we'd send one rep into the city and tell them to go develop the ministry. And, of course, how can one rep? We did that in Chicago. I was a rep that went to Chicago. You know, 6 million people in the greater Chicago area. 3 million in the city proper. And one rep. It was unheard of to think of going in with teams. And now, of course, we're making a big shift. And we're realizing if we're going to have any significant impact in urbanization, we're going to have to do it by teams and cooperation. But our staff and most of the individuals that we're in contact with are such fierce individuals. They have trouble working on teams. They know how to lead a team. They know how to run a team. But it's tough to play on a team. Individualism is another thing that affects these low levels of commitment. Maybe you heard I'll get to that one later. I'll use that one later. Anyways, how then should we live? If we have this problem of a low level of commitment, what are some of the answers? And I'd like to take you into a little passage. We'll do a little study together here this morning on what I think is a solution for this low level of commitment. If you would turn in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to take a look at the first 7 verses in this passage. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Now, I'd like to suggest that the first thing that we need to address in this whole area of low levels of commitment is our commitment to Christ. Our commitment to Christ. Verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, here's Paul writing to Timothy, and apparently Timothy was having some struggles. He was somewhat timid. He was being intimidated because of his age, and so on and so forth. And Paul is, as my good English friend Donald McGilchrist would say, Timothy needed a good bracing. And that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to shore him up and get his focus on the right things. And so the first thing he says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Commitment to Christ is absolutely essential in this whole area of low level of commitments. I think one of our problems is that we try to whip people into a frenzy about evangelism and about being involved in the ministry and being involved in the church and being involved in the Bible study in the dorm, and all of these things are great. And they're part of the Christian life. But you got to get the priority fixed first. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's take a look for a moment at what grace is all about. If you would turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, we want to have a look at a little section of Scripture here where Paul really does define for us, I think, grace, or at least the effects of grace upon his own life. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So 3 times in this verse 10, he mentions grace. And I think the first thing he's telling us about grace is that grace is a confirmed standing. A confirmed standing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. One of the biggest hang-ups that most Christians have is that they live with all the baggage and the garbage from the past. And they don't get this thing nailed down and move on like they should. And you have to go back here a little bit into this passage and recognize what Paul is saying. Get back there into verse 7. He says, then he appeared to James and then all to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. And then he goes on to say that I'm the least of all the apostles. I was the worst because I persecuted the church. See, if anybody had a background and a past to hang him up, Paul had one. I mean, here was a guy, the little phrase there, abnormally born, is the same, the Greek word is like an abortion. That's how he's looking at his past. He says, that's what my life was all. It was awful. It was a mess. And I'm the least because I persecuted the church the most. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not a rotten sinner, but a child of God. Not one in bondage to sin, but now free to serve. And see, I think this affects our low level of commitment. Because we're saying, oh, woe is me. Man, I've got such a rotten, horrendous past. God could never use me. I mean, I've committed immorality, or I've done this, or I've lied, I've cheated, or whatever. God could never use me. And we almost use that as a crutch to do nothing. To stay there. And we linger around the foot of the cross. Oh yeah, we know we're in Christ. But we linger around the foot of the cross at the initiation of salvation, and we never move on to maturity. See, the cross is only the beginning. Jesus never wanted you just to linger around the foot of the cross. You move on from the cross to a life of love, hope, and faith. And so I think this really affects our low level of commitment, because we don't come to grips with the fact that Jesus paid it all. There is nothing else to be done. It's done. It's finished. And if we've come in to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we are like Paul. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I'm a child of the King. There's a second aspect of this grace in the same verse in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all. One of the, I think the New American Standard Version says that he labored more than all of them. And the idea here is that grace is a compelling stimulus. It's a confirmed standing, but it's also a compelling stimulus. See, what's happened is that Paul realizes, my goodness, I'm free in Christ. I'm clean. I'm redeemed. God has a purpose for me. And that is so motivating to him. He says, by the grace of God, I'm going to labor. I'm going to get out there and do it. I'm going to be all that God wants me to be. I'm going to do all that God wants me to do by his grace. And it's a driving stimulus within him. And then the third thing that he says is that his grace was with me continually. That grace that was with me. So grace is a continual supply. Now let me ask you a question. As a Christian, do you have enough grace? Is God's grace sufficient? Is there any shortage? My grace is sufficient for you. For what? To cover the past, take care of the present, and to lead you into the future. My grace is totally sufficient. This old boy down in Louisiana was a little concerned about the spring runoff. The floods were coming, and they'd gotten warnings to evacuate their farms, and he decided he wasn't going to go. Christian guy. And anyways, after a couple of hours, he's standing out in the middle of his front lawn, and the water is up to his thighs, and his buddy Sam comes over from the nearby farm and says, "You better get in, Joe. I'll take you to dry land because this thing's going to crest at about 6 feet." And he said, "Well, no, I'm not leaving. You know," he said, "I'm a Christian and I read my Bible. It says God's going to take care of his own. And I'm standing right here." "Well, okay, but I'm heading to dry land." And so off he goes and in his boat. And pretty soon another farmer from the other side comes by in his boat and he's out there with the water up to his chest. And his buddy said, "Hey, you better get in, Joe. We're going to dry land because this thing's going to crest at about 6 feet or so. And you better come with me." And he said, "No, I'm a Christian. You know, I read my Bible. Bible said God takes care of his own, and I'm not leaving." And a couple hours later, he's standing there, and the water is, I mean, he's on his, just about on his tiptoes, not quite, but another guy comes by in a boat. He says, "You better get in. I'm going to dry land." Same story. "No, I'm a Christian. God takes care of his own. I'm staying." Finally, the Coast Guard come over with a helicopter, and they're going to lower down a thing, and they shout down to him, and he's standing right on his toe. I mean, there's nothing left. And he tells him, "No, I'm a Christian. God takes care of his own. You go ahead and get somebody else. I'm staying right here." Well, he drowned. He died. Went to heaven. Really ticked off. Gets before God, and he says, "Look, I told all these people that I'm a Christian. I believed in you. I read your word. It says you take care of your own." God says to him, "Well, I don't know what you're so ticked off about. I sent you 3 boats and a helicopter." Now, that's what grace is. Grace is 3 boats and a helicopter. We have all that we need to be all that God wants us to be. That's a life of victory, not perfection, but a life of constant victory and moving ahead, and to do all that God wants us to do. To be involved and to do all these things. So the bottom line or the baseline in terms of a low level of commitment is our commitment to Christ. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So I would suggest to you that your focus on Jesus is really important. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ. You see, that grace is embodied in Christ. And if you want to be full of grace in your own life, full of Christ in your own life, then you have to focus on Jesus in your own life. Gang, the Christian life's not all that difficult. There are only a few essential elements to the Christian life. I mean, if you really want to be successful, now obedience is tough. But if you really want to grow in Christ and be and do all that he wants you to do, it's not all that difficult. Focus on Jesus. There are 2 common elements in focusing on Christ, and that's the word and prayer. You know, we live in a society that wants everything and they want it now. In fact, I make the comment even about preaching these days that we live in a society that is accustomed to the 30-second commercial. And preachers in America need to adjust to the fact that if we want to communicate a message, they're up against the beer commercials. You know, it doesn't get any better than this. And that in 30 seconds, they communicate a powerful message. And that's okay. We've grown up in this society, and we need to learn as Christians to communicate in that manner. But the 2 common elements for growth in grace are the word and prayer. And you can't get that overnight. What you do is you set a goal, you discipline yourself a little bit at a time, and you increase that over the days and weeks and months and years, and you build line upon line and precept upon precept, and pretty soon you become all that God wants you to become, and you do all that God wants you to do. But it really does begin with our focus on Christ. And one other thought on this commitment to Christ and our focus on Christ. And I'll probably get into a little trouble somewhere along the line in saying this, but I think also we live in a society that's a how-to society. Everybody's writing a book on how-to. And I think it's a little bit dangerous when we... Now, I realize that there's some good things that other people have learned, and they can put that into print and pass that on to us, and he can give us a direction. But it seems to me that when we get too much how-to into our relationship with Christ, we become mechanical. Because if it doesn't work for you like it worked for the guy that passed it on to you, you become disappointed. And gang, there is a mystical side to abiding in Christ and to the Spirit of God abiding in your life. And let me suggest to you that in your reading, your extracurricular reading, that you get into some of the more mystical people and get some recommendations on what I feel are mystics. I mean, solid guys, but real mystics. We had a fellow out here for a little spiritual retreat we had named James Houston from Houston is how he pronounces it. He's from Regent College up in Canada. And about 60, 65 years old. And he's the first real mystic I think I've ever met. Now, by mystic, I mean, you know, there was just something glowing about the guy. And then when you began to talk to him, I tried to probe on how to. You know, I said, you know, Mr. Houston, how much time do you spend with the Lord? And it was kind of this question mark on his face. How do you spend your time? What do you do? And he never once in the whole, we had him for a whole day, never answered our questions. Not that he refused, he would just skirt around it. And I came away afterwards and I thought, you know, that was good. Because if he'd given me his little methodology, I would have gone and tried to learn that. Then I'd try to pass it on to you. And then you try to pass it on. And pretty soon, by the time it gets out to that fourth person, it's a rote, mechanical thing. So a little mysticism in your worship would be good. You can clean this up later, Max, and help them with all this stuff. The second thing I want to say, let's go back to that passage in 2 Timothy. And the second thing I want to say about this low level of commitment... The first is that we need to be committed to Christ, verse 1. And then the second thing is, we need to be committed to Christ's method, if you would, in verse 2. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And basically, this is just the Jesus method, isn't it? Because if you have done any reading in the Gospels and you have any understanding at all, you'll realize that he came to earth and while he went to the multitudes and he had a broad preaching ministry, the focus of his ministry was on a few. And the idea was that when he would leave earth after his death and his resurrection, he would have trained a few who would then go and do as he did. And Paul has picked that up. And Paul is basically telling Timothy, look, you know, the things you've learned from me, you need to apply in your own life. Then you need to pass those on to some other guys who will pass that on to some other people. And we'll have men and women all over the world passing this on through the generations. And you know what? It works. You know why? You're a picture of that verse. You're here because people have been faithful over the years to pass it on and to disciple other people. So we need to be committed to Christ's method. And I think there's two aspects of that method. The first is you need to be a committed learner. A committed learner. The things which you've heard from me. Windall, you can get Mr. Dobson, you know, whatever you want, you can get. You can get Jimmy Swaggart. Anything you want, you can get. Now, some you don't want, but our problem is that we've become dull of hearing. Because hearing implies application and doing. And see, I think sometimes we just need to go out here and sit on the rocks. I'd love to have a conference sometime where we had no preaching whatsoever, but everybody would come, we'd go to the rocks with our Bibles, we'd spend the morning just listening to God individually, then we come back and share it. It'd be a little unique, wouldn't it? Now, I'm not against preaching. I mean, obviously, I wouldn't be here if I were against it. But all I'm saying is that we need to be committed learners. We've got to put on hearing that takes that word and
puts it into application. I remember Nancy and I got involved with the Navigators up in Canada. We're both Canadians, and I played a little professional hockey. Came to Christ when I was 23 out of a totally pagan, secular background. I mean, I never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ until I was 23 years old. And went to a church service, and for the first time in my life, heard the gospel. And we got, Nancy and I came to Christ. We got married about 3 months later and met the Navigators a year after that. And we hung around, began to get involved in Bible studies, like some of you are hanging around the BSU, and you just, you know, you go to the little meetings and all of that, and it was very, very meaningful to us. And then after 3 years of just being on the fringes, the Navs asked us to join the staff and come for training. And boy, I really wrestled with that because I wasn't sure that we wanted to leave our career and our families up in Canada and so on. But God took me to a passage that really helped me on being a committed learner. Because one thing I knew, that even though all these other things were out there to attract me, I did want to serve Christ. Now, I had no idea it would be in a full-time ministry. I thought it would be as a layman. But as we were praying about this opportunity, God led me to Acts 2. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. Acts 2:42. And it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer." Well, who was it that devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? Well, it was the people in verse 41, the 3,000 who had just come to Christ. And they had devoted themselves to godly people. And I began to think about that. I thought, well, that's exactly where I'm at. I have all this zeal to serve God, but I'm not ready to serve God because I'm not trained. I'm not equipped. And what I need to do is I need to find some apostles. Somebody out there who's willing to invest their life in my life. And you know what? These Navigator people were the only ones at that time it seemed like God just opened a door. Now, all I'm saying is that for you, you need to do the same thing. You need to latch on to a godly person. Somebody who can invest in your life, who's willing to invest in your life. Now, gang, be careful on this, particularly those of you that are discipling other people. You know, we disciple in the context of a relationship. I think if there's been one thing in my own ministry as I look back over the last 20 or so years, if I could go back and redo some things, my goal and my focus was on the proclamation of the gospel, getting more people into the kingdom, and that's a good goal. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think along the way, I kind of used people to get involved in that. And I didn't disciple because I really loved them. I discipled because I wanted to have a successful ministry. And I wanted the Navigators to take note that I was having, quote, a successful ministry. We disciple in a relationship. There's another aspect to being committed to Christ's method, and that's we're committed learners, but we're also committed communicators. The things which you've heard from me, that's a committed learner. I want you to take those things and I want you to share them with other people. And you know, that can happen almost day one in the Christian life. It's remarkable to me to see people come to Christ, particularly in the collegiate ministry. They'll come to Christ and really meet Christ. And within weeks, they've led a brother, a sister, a roommate, or somebody on the floor, or whatever, to Christ. And we would wish that could continue for the rest of their lives. Somehow, it doesn't always apply that way. But we need to be committed learners, and then we need to be committed communicators. A few years back, I was living in the Chicago area, and I had an eye on a young businessman who had just started to attend our church. He was a brand new Christian, and just one of those guys that was winsome, and you like to be around. So I traveled quite a bit in those days, but I would try to pick off a lunch with him occasionally, once every other week, maybe once a month, and just developing a relationship. Wasn't trying to disciple him at this point. But he called me one night in a in a fit of panic, he said, "Bob, the church has asked me to take over the youth program, the high school part of it, and to disciple high schoolers. And I want to meet you for lunch tomorrow, and I want you to teach me everything you know about discipling." Well, that's kind of like throwing raw meat to a lion to ask a navigator to teach you everything you know about discipling. You know, I mean, that's what we're in business for. I mean, we really love to do that. So anyways, the next day I met with him at lunch, and we'd ordered our meal, and for about the next hour, I was sharing, you know, how to do follow-up, and then how you move them into discipling, and then how you move them into multiplication, and just had all these plans and charts drawn out. Just, you know, I did a fantastic job. I mean, just really gave him everything he needed to know. And just as we were kind of wrapping up, it dawned on me. I really didn't know where Bill was in his own growth. I mean, we were becoming friends, but I didn't know. So I asked him, I said, "Bill, let me ask you a question. Are you having a regular, consistent, quiet time? And do you feel like you're really growing in your relationship with Christ?" And he just kind of hung his head. He said, "Bob, I have no idea what you're talking about." And I began to explain, you know, how you develop fellowship with Christ and intimacy. And I said, "Bill, give me back all that stuff." And I took all those things back. And I said, "I want you to know you're not ready to be a communicator. You need to be a learner." And see, we were doing to Bill in that church what we do to most people who are zealous. We were putting them far ahead of where they really were in the Christian life. Just because he was a successful businessman or successful in whatever he did, and he was a little outgoing, we kind of said, "Hey, go run with it." And he had no underpinnings. Now, he and I have had a relationship and a friendship for over 15 years now. And he's one of the neatest guys in the world. But if I hadn't stopped him and blown the whistle, I'm not sure he would have survived in the Christian. I think he would have burned out. See, he'd be a committed learner first and a committed communicator second. Okay, third thing, last thing, all right? I want you to stand up, turn around, and sit down. Okay, everybody stand up, turn around, sit down. The Southern Baptist preacher was getting warmed up to his congregation one morning, and as usual, Brother Jones was sitting down in the front, sleeping. And this always bothered the pastor, and, you know, occasionally he would rise out of his sleep, but you really had to preach a humdinger to get his attention. And he was waxing eloquent that morning, and he got to a place in his message where he shouted out, "The church must learn to walk!" And Brother Jones kind of startled, and he said, "Yeah, amen, the church must learn to walk!" And then he settled back into his sleep, and the pastor went on a little further, and he got to the conclusion of the next point. He says, "The church must learn to run." And old Brother Jones came right out of it. "Yeah, amen, the church must learn to run." And settled back in. A few minutes later, the pastor shouts out, "The church must learn to fly." And Brother Jones says, "Yes, the church must learn to fly." And the pastor says, "And it's going to cost for the church to fly." And Brother Jones says, "Let it walk." In the Christian life, that's what it's like. See, we talk about the concepts of grace, and we all get excited about that. We talk about the concepts of investing your life, and then, you know, that's kind of, but what's it going to cost? What's the price that we're going to have to pay? And I'd like to suggest that the rest of this little passage that we've been looking at here this morning gives us some indication as to the cost. In verses 3 through 7, he uses three illustrations of different people to bring out the cost. And the first, of course, is the soldier. He says in verse 3, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." By the way, there are not many in the Christian life that are learning to endure hardship. Boy, do we ever have a problem in the body of Christ. When we see a person down and really fighting, struggling with something, I mean really hurting, the first thing that flashes through our mind is, I wonder what's wrong with their Christian life. And you know what? My experience tells me that all of life is a struggle. I like the little bumper sticker that says, life is difficult and then you die. That's right. Life is difficult, gang. Now, you're in a probably in a period of your life where you really don't quite grasp that. So you file that one away, okay? You file it away till you're 35 years old, 10 years into your marriage, and three kids, you know, that are driving you crazy. All right? I'm 26 years into my marriage. I got three kids, two college age. We had them moving out in the right direction a year ago. They're all back home now. Can't get rid of them. And life is difficult. Then you die. I mean, you get four adults living in one house. We got five drivers and three cars. And, you know, I get the 1968 Dodge to drive. You know, my boys, they want all the other cars. And so I get the 1968 Dodge to drive. Tell you, life is difficult. I endure hardship. See, what we need in the Christian life is a combat mentality. As you study the Scriptures, the New Testament, a lot of the figures that he uses relate to the military, to fighting the good fight, to having a combat mentality. And we live in a very softened Christian environment. We're not really willing to endure hardship. And we think there's something wrong with hardship. It's with us and will be with us always. And it's the thing that God uses to perfect your character. It's a thing that he will use. If you'll allow him to use it, he will use it in a fantastic way. What else is unique about a soldier? Well, it's his commitment, isn't it? I'd say the bottom line about a guy entering the military is his commitment. You got to be willing to die to be in the military. Otherwise, you face a firing squad for disobeying orders. So you better be sure that when you join the Army, you better be willing to die, because that could be a very live option for you. And it's no less. It can't be anything less in Jesus' Army. How could it be anything less? Are we willing to die for Christ? Is our commitment so deep that we're willing? Well, okay, let's not die. But how about sell it all? How about give up your ambition? Give up your personal desires? Go to where God would want you to go and do what God would have you to do. Sell the farm is a phrase we use. Or do we want to have control of all that? Now, Lord, I'll serve you, but in the confines of these boundaries that I've placed. And, you know, I'm tracking. I'm a gifted whatever. And, you know, I feel like I should be a doctor or a lawyer or a computer expert or whatever. And that's where my gifting is, and therefore I'll stick in that track. That's not the soldier mentality. That's not a combat mentality. And then the next figure he uses in this same passage is that of an athlete. Of course, we just came through the Winter Olympics, and you have to have some questions about our U.S. team. I understand that the Olympic Committee raised $144 million, of which they spent $7 million on the training of athletes. I think we got our priorities fouled up somewhere along the line. But athletes, do you remember Eric Heiden, the skater? I watched that, you know, they do that up close and personal deal on Eric Heiden, and when he won all those gold medals back there. And of course, since I'm into hockey and skating and that kind of thing, I'm interested in that. Well, I had a friend who played for the New York Rangers, who after the Olympics got a hold of Eric and asked him to provide him with his training schedule and the different things that he did, his dry land training as well as his ice training and so on, because he wanted to improve himself as a hockey player. Well, my friend told me he took the one exercise that Eric had, which was kind of a crab walk that he did on dry land around a golf course, Eric did, and the way that you had to do it and the crouch and all of that. And he took that, and the first day he went out, he decided that he was going to try and do one lap around the golf course. He got about 500 yards and just locked up I mean, just locked up. Found out later that Eric would do about three of these circuits around a golf course as part of his. And if you saw that up close and personal, you realize the dedication and the discipline that that man put into the sport. I mean, he gave his life to ice skating. That's the discipline that's required. If you're going to make it in athletics and go to the top, you got to have a unique factor. And most of it is a rugged commitment and determination like a soldier. And then the second thing is the discipline to practice. I remember when I made my decision I was going to be a professional hockey player, I was 10 years old. I grew up in Canada. All the teams in Canada, the good teams, are sponsored by professional teams outside the school system. So even at 10, I was in the Toronto Maple Leaf farm system. And if I could progress each year, I would make the parent team. When I tried out for that 10-year-old team, there were 500 kids trying out for 20 positions on that team. And the only reason I made it was that I decided that I wanted to. I had the commitment, and then I disciplined myself. We had, within about a block and a half from our house, was the grade school that I went to. And in the winter, they would come and erect a playing boards and then flood the ice. And we had natural ice. Now, there was no artificial ice in those days for about 3 months of every year. At 6 o'clock in the morning, I would be up there. Now, this was right in a residential, homes backed right onto this thing. A puck, those are frozen. Solid. That's why if you ever see them take them out of to play in a game, they take them out of a bucket of ice. They're actually in a freezer before they take them in there. You can shoot a puck, a good, strong hockey player can shoot a puck 110 to 120 miles an hour. You know, Goose Gossage's fastball is about 93. So you can imagine what that sounds like at 6 o'clock on a crisp winter morning in your back window. As I would go up there and practice my slap shot against the board. And many mornings I had the police come by and say, look, Bob, if you're going to be out here, all you can do is skate and stick him. Don't shoot. The neighbors are going crazy because that thing sounds like a gun going off in their backyard. It takes that kind of commitment, doesn't it? And Jesus says, Paul says to Timothy, that if we're going to serve Christ, could it be anything less? How could we be so half-hearted? How can we be so mediocre? How can we just kind of, well, if I have some spare time, I'll have a quiet time. Or if I have some spare time, I'll do Bible study. Or if I have some spare time, I'll share my faith. That's not the kind of Christianity we're talking about here in the New Testament. It's a soldier mentality. It's the commitment of a soldier. It's the discipline of an athlete. And then finally, he says, the farmer. He talks here about the farmer. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, I really like the farmer. I seem to relate to this. You know, over in Matthew 9, where it talks about the laborer, well, that word laborer really is, in the Greek, it means an agricultural worker. Literally translated, it means somebody who knows which end of the shovel to pick up. Okay? That's what a laborer, that's what this hardworking farmer is. See, it doesn't take brilliance. It doesn't take great educational background. It just takes somebody who's not afraid of hard, dirty, smelly, stinky work. And I can relate to that. I'm not afraid of that. I qualify for that. Because I'm not an intellectual, not highly gifted, but I know how to work. And I've made a commitment. I made a commitment in my life years ago that I wanted to be like this hard-working farm. Just keep at it day in and day out and get the job done that God wants us to do. Now, gang, that's the answer to a low level of commitment, isn't it? A focus on Christ, committed to Christ, growing in grace, committed to Christ's method, first of all, of learning and communicating, and then secondly, or thirdly, committed to warfare. committed to being a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. Now let me take you to one final verse and a real quick couple of comments on it. Turn to Psalm 37. I want you all to do this. I think in many ways, for me, my growth has been stimulated over the years by certain commitments that I've made along the way. And you know, as you grow and mature, you learn something new, or you drive in a new stake. I can remember receiving Christ, and man, I was so excited about that. I'm telling you, I went bananas to realize that all that guilt had been taken care of, and all that sin and all that rottenness. But you know, it wasn't four months into the program when I began to really have doubts. And somebody helped me with assurance of salvation. And you know, we went into the study of the Scripture together. And I kind of nailed a stake down that whenever those doubts would flood into my mind, I would come back to those promises and realize that I am in Christ. And nobody can rob me of that. That I'm in His hand. And nobody, no thief, can steal me out of His hand. And I nailed that down in my life. And another was that commitment to come with the navigators out of Acts 2:42 to commit ourselves to some training and development. That was another stake in my life. And I'd like to suggest for you, some of you here, that if you've not made this kind of a commitment that we're talking about in terms of being a warrior, in terms of your commitment to Christ, putting Christ first in everything, that maybe today God would be speaking to you about that. And let's look at Psalm 37, verse 5. He says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do it." And I like to suggest to you that this is a little outline that we could use for lordship, for making this commitment today. Now, the problem for most of us is we would like the reverse order of this verse. We'd like to say, now God, if you lower something down on a sheet, like you did with Peter, I'll follow you. You know, we want that divine thing to happen there, that He will do it. We want that first. And then Lord, if you'll do that, then I think I'll follow you. And so, you know, I'm going to begin to trust in you. And then if you do that divine thing and show me and things work out, then I'll really commit my whole life to you. And I want to suggest to you that the order is very important in this verse. The first thing He says is, commit your way. That's the long view of your life. And it's a decisive act that He's asking us to make. What God says to us, what Jesus says to us as He introduces us into the Christian life, is I want you to walk in the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I want you to walk in that way. I want you to commit your life to walking hand in hand with me, even though you don't know where you're going. And I'm not going to tell you at this time. I want a total commitment. I want you just to join hands with me, have enough faith and trust to commit the way of your life to me. And I'm not going to give you any details. So, it's a decisive act. Then the second thing He says in this verse is to trust in Him. And I like to suggest to you that that's a daily attitude. See, once we join hands with Him for the long haul, then we need to learn to walk on a day-by-day basis. And that's tough, isn't it? Because, boy, some days are up and some days are down and some days are just, to trust. It's a daily attitude. And then it says, that He will do it. It's that divine accomplishment that comes once you made the long-haul commitment and you're learning to trust Him on a daily basis. Then God begins to reveal where we're headed in this whole thing. Now, that kind of a commitment really did change my life. Now, for me, it happened the day that I trusted Christ. Salvation and lordship were one singular act. And the hard thing for me was learning to trust Him daily. I came up against some some fences that were a little too high and some obstacles that I thought were insurmountable. But I've never, when I came to Christ, I have problems separating salvation and lordship. Because I kind of read the scriptures, and most of the time it says the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. And for many of us, it seems like we want to separate out the two. We're willing to accept Christ for salvation, but are we willing to allow Christ lordship over our lives?